Good morning.
Good morning.
And let's begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the many blessings you've given us and for the privilege of knowing you and sharing the truth about your kingdom with others. We ask that you'll join us today as we draw near to you, that our hearts will be opened and receptive to the truths that you have, and that we will be more effective in taking this message to the world, and you will open up more avenues to reach more people. And we thank you for all that you've done for us in your holy name. Amen. Our lesson today is lesson 5 in the quarterly themes in the Gospel of John, and the title is The Testimony of the Samaritans. And the first paragraph in the lesson reads, "Who were the Samaritans?" The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. To create political stability, the Assyrians dispersed their captives throughout their empire. Likewise, captives from other nations were brought to populate the northern kingdom, and these became the Samaritans, who practiced their own form of Judaism. And according to Wikipedia, there persists today a small group of Samaritans numbering less than a couple of thousand. They're considered by some in Israel today to be Jews. Others, consider them to be a separate group. They have distinct beliefs from the Jews, some of which are: the Samaritans believe only in the first 5 books written by Moses and a different version of the book of Joshua. They believe that the high priest Eli was a scammer who was a false high priest and made a counterfeit ark of the covenant and created a false worship center at Shiloh to keep people from worshiping at the true center at Mount Gerizim. They believe that the promised Messiah does come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not through Judah, that he has not yet been born and will be a descendant of Joseph. This is likely because the Samaritans are thought to be descendants of Joseph's 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They believe that when their Messiah, which they call the Tahib, comes, he will be a prophet like Moses and prophesy or lead for 40 years, that he will bring all true Israelites back to the promised land, and then the resurrection will happen, that he will find the original tent of meeting constructed by Moses on Mount Gerizim, and then he will die and be buried on the mountain, which is a little strange. They observe Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset and observe all the feast days described in Leviticus. They have their own high priest. They believe that Mount Gerizim is the most holy site, while the Jews believe Jerusalem is. But most importantly, this group, like the Jews, reject Jesus Christ as Messiah. So, most Jewish religious leaders through history, and also in Christ's day, believe that the Samaritans and the Samaritan religion was a false religion, a counterfeit of what God was bringing and had brought through Moses and the other prophets. We would agree with that conclusion. But now, with all that history, that perspective in mind, looking to the lesson, how did Jesus treat the Samaritans? Did Jesus condemn them because they were caught up in a system of beliefs that were erroneous in many ways? Did Jesus refuse to present the truth to them because they had a different understanding of the Bible and the instructions contained therein? What does Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan tell us regarding what Jesus thought about their divergent doctrines? In the story, there was the injured man, there was a Jewish priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Who was the one that Jesus intends for us to conclude was the one that was right with God? The Samaritan. But the Samaritan would hold a lot of erroneous doctrinal beliefs and fail to do correct doctrinal instructions. He wouldn't sacrifice in the right way, wouldn't pay tithe to the right organization. How could he be right with God while holding erroneous doctrinal beliefs and doing the wrong religious festivals? How could that be possible?
He was loving.
He was loving, someone said. Conversely, in the story, the Levite and the priest would both hold the correct doctrinal beliefs and engage in the correct religious practices, pay tithe to the correct organization, sacrifice in the right place in the right way, yet they were not right with God. Do you understand the lesson here? How can it be that believing the right doctrines and doing the right religious behaviors, men are still not right with God?
It's happening right now.
And And my next
2,000 years ago.
And my next note, and what about today? And you say it's happening right now. So the question for you and for the online audience, in your church organization, whatever that organization is, what has been the emphasis on what makes a person right with God? Do you find an emphasis on holding to the right doctrines, knowing the right doctrines, paying tithe to the right organization, getting baptized in the right way, with the right words, by the right authorized persons who are authorized by the organization to do the baptism? Or have you been raised in an organization that taught you that it's all about the right heart attitude, living lives that are authentic lives of love for God and love for each other, and love for the unfolding truth, that you love truth and you're a finite being and you want to grow in truth as soon as you're able to comprehend it? Is that what you were raised to believe and experience? Didn't the Samaritans embrace Jesus and the truth he revealed and asked him to stay longer? When they heard truth, it resonated with them. They wanted more. They might have had a lot of errors and misunderstanding, but they had hearts that wanted the truth. And when it was presented, they resonated. We want more of this. Whereas the Jewish religious leaders, when Jesus presented truth, picked up stones. Even though they had right, correct doctrines from the Bible, they didn't have hearts that love truth.
So their hearts were stony, so they picked up stones.
Their hearts were stony, they picked up stones. What does Jesus' attitude towards the Samaritans tell us about the things that the Jews and the Samaritans were fighting over? The Jews and the Samaritans were fighting. The woman at the well brought something up along those lines, if you remember. But Jesus' attitude, what does it tell us about those things that they were focusing on?
Trivial.
That they're trivial. That's right. How about today in church denominational infighting and arguing? Are we fighting on the things? Are we actually focused on the things that matter? Or are we distracted on the trivial?
It's been focused on the tithe.
What was it that the Samaritan woman, the good Samaritan also, but all the Samaritan, what is it that they needed? From Jesus' perspective, they needed something. What did they need?
Living water.
Living water is what Jesus offered, and that's a symbol. We're going to unpack that symbol in a minute, but living water. They needed the and that's a symbol for, let's say, the solution to the sin problem, the remedy to the sin problem, salvation, healing of heart. That's what they needed, right? Did the Jews need something different? How about the rest of us today? Do we need something different, or does the whole world suffer from the same exact sin problem and need the same exact solution? Isn't that right? And thus, Jesus said to his disciples, Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria to the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth." Because the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has accomplished, is needed by everyone. The true gospel, exact same message for Jew, Gentile, black, white, free, slave, man, woman, because we all suffer from the same sin condition and need the same solution. Sunday's lesson. Look how fast we went through the first day. Don't get your hopes up. The lesson focuses our attention on John 4:1-4, and asking the background of the Jesus' visit with the woman at the well. And so John 4:1-4 from the NIV says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria." What was the cause of Jesus leaving Judea? What was the cause? Why did he leave?
Conflict,
someone says. Conflict over? What kind of conflict?
Numbers. Baptisms.
The focus was on the baptisms, but what was the conflict? Listen to this commentary out of the Desire of Ages 178. "But the disciples of John looked with jealousy upon the growing popularity of Jesus. They stood ready to criticize his work, and it was not long before they found occasion. A question arose between them and the Jews as to whether baptism availed to cleanse the soul from sin. They maintained that the baptism of Jesus differed essentially from that of John. Soon they were in dispute with Christ's disciples in regard to the form of words proper to use at baptism, and finally as to the right of the latter to baptize at all. What's the problem? Is the baptism the actual problem, or something else the problem? And baptism is the vehicle that they're focusing on to argue about. What's the problem?
Jealousy
in the heart, which is a manifestation of selfishness, which is driven by fear. Want you to understand, jealousy is a manifestation of selfishness, which is driven by fear, fear of insignificance, fear of loss of esteem, fear of loss of power or position or resources, not being relevant anymore. It is not motivated by love for others or advancing the kingdom of God, even though people will often deceive themselves that their jealousy is not for themselves, they're jealous for the kingdom of God. Like the Pharisees did. And fear and selfishness causing jealousy leads one to attack others and see others as a threat. And then we attack them because they're a threat in order to defeat them, so people will criticize. They will fault find. They will devalue other people. And of course, they will do it in the name of righteousness because they're only trying to stamp out sin. In the process, one highlights the differences in action, method, mode, words, and even alleges rights, all intended to elevate self and devalue the other. Things like they dress differently or speak differently, don't follow the same script, use lake water for baptism, and we use river water for baptism. They don't have the right or the authority to baptize. They haven't been ordained. And on the thing goes. And all of this obscures reality. The reality of God's kingdom, the focus is on the rules, the enforcement, the legality, who's authorized, who's not. Truth is declared by position and power rather than evidence, fact, and reality. And that method, approaching it this way, authoritarian voices on high in positions of leadership of some kind, telling you and declaring what's orthodoxy, that method not only does not change hearts and minds, it obstructs the healing of heart and minds. It interferes with the gospel.
So John, the disciples, they didn't have a true heart for God then, did they? I mean, he was preaching.
Is there a difference between having a heart for God and struggling through temptation and not having a heart for God? I see them struggling with temptation. And John sets them right when they went to John and he says, you know, he must increase, I must decrease, okay? So they were being tempted with these feelings of jealousy. And if they're not corrected and surrender, then yes, they will be led into rebellion. I'm not going to sit and judge that that's where they ended up, but that's where they were being tempted.
Not all of Jesus' disciples had a heart.
Well, Judas certainly didn't. Yes.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah, Judas certainly didn't.
What do you do with there's a large number of people who would prefer to be told what to do rather than think for themselves, and then they try to justify that by saying, I just want to be a child, I just want to be a sheep, blah, 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 and not think for myself. I'd rather be told what to do. When we see this across not only the religious spectrum but also the political spectrum, you see it across nations. How do we address that?
When it comes to the saving of somebody's soul, can you save somebody's soul other than your own in relation with Jesus Christ? So if somebody is depending on another human being for the salvation of their soul, they're almost certainly going to find themselves in trouble. Ellen White actually describes that. I have a quote. I can't remember it exactly. But she talks about this very process, that there are many who wait to see what a person in leadership says. And if a person in leadership disagrees, that's all it takes for them to not consider the subject under consideration for themselves. She says these are infants, babes, walking by another's light, guided by another's mind. She says they are not fitted for heaven, and they will not be able to stand at the last days because they will not be able to tell whether a friend or foe is approaching without someone at their side to tell them the answer. It's very strong words. And so they've developed no discernment skills. Their beliefs are so-and-so said so. I give this metaphor about it. Imagine that you are taking math classes to learn math. Don't know math. You're trying to learn math. And you have a teacher who only wants all of his students or her students to get 100% on the exam because he wants all of his students to be perfect. You know, the perfect perfectionist preacher wants them all to be perfect. It's a metaphor. And so he gets and he knows there's a test coming with 100, with, we'll say, 28 fundamental questions. Okay? On this math exam. And the teacher wants you to score perfectly, so the teacher gives you the answers to all the 28 questions and has you memorize the answers. And when the exam day comes, question 1, 23, question 2, 45, and so forth and so on, and you write down the answers, and they are the correct answers for all 28 questions. Do you know how to do math?
No.
Life is a series of problems to be solved. And if you only know a memorized answer from the authority that told you, even if it's the right answer, you still don't know how to solve problems in life. And when a new problem that you haven't been told the answer to, even if it's a similar problem, you don't know the principles of mathematics. You don't know the design laws of God like the laws of mathematics. So you can't actually apply the laws of math. You can't solve the problem. You have to look to somebody, what's the answer? And if the person you're looking to is a liar, deceiver, and a cheat, then you're going to believe them because they're sincere and they love you. Or maybe they are sincere and they just don't know how to do math themselves. And this is the problem. And this is why every person, Paul says in Romans 14:5, every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. Says in Hebrews 5:14 that the mature are those who develop by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. I mean, this is why we named our ministry Come and Reason Ministries, because God says in Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. God connects the reasoning ability with him and cleansing from sin. And so it's a great question. It's a danger in following that method. And the reason I think people do is because they're driven by fear. They don't want to make a mistake. They don't want the guilt. They don't want the blame on them if it's wrong. And so they defer to some person in authority. And then they follow that person. And if it's wrong, you can't blame me. He told me to do it. And so it's a certain unconscious escape from personal responsibility. And they can feel secure in trusting what someone else. Well, the church said. The Biblical Research Institute has examined that. I don't need to think about it. They told me the answer. So this process that I was describing here about focusing on the rules, enforcement, legality, of being jealous and criticizing, fault-finding, and all this kind of stuff, that's exactly what human politics does. It gets people to argue, to use the methods of claims, proclamations, authority, imposed laws, rules, deceit, propaganda, threats, fear, intimidation, manipulation, accusation, using human organizations and rules to cause. Get people that seek political power, they use organizations to cause problems, to incite emotional distress, and then offer solutions to the stress they've caused to get you to support them in solving a problem that they incited, or at least one that they have feigned by allegations and so forth, all intended to divert minds away from evidence, facts, truth, to incite fear, jealousy, envy, hurt, and thereby get people to align with one leader or group or another for the purpose of exploiting the people. Understand, for the purpose of exploiting the people, for the benefit of the few who are manipulating with political power. Look at the history of the world. Every government of the world, you will find people doing this throughout all history. The founding documents of the United States were intentionally designed to limit the ability for this to happen. It was intentionally designed to limit the ability of the elite to exploit the masses. And that's why those documents and those principles have been coming under constant assault, because Satan's government is the elite rise up. Remember, Satan in Isaiah wants to rise up and take the throne, rise up with power to dominate and exploit the masses. And all the kingdoms of the world eventually operate this. The U.S. constitutional documents were designed to restrain and limit how individuals and small groups can exploit the masses. That's what was intentions. And you'll notice certain voices out there are wanting to do away with those principles, wanting to do away with those limitations, wanting to do away with things like the electoral college, wanting to do away with things like free speech.
Some of them are even Christian voices.
Yes, yes. And it shows that they have bought in completely to the imperial law view of seeing things rather than design law. What did Jesus do? Why didn't Jesus stay and argue in this context when the jealousies between the two camps started? Jesus didn't stay and argue. He left. Why did he leave? Because by leaving and taking his disciples with him, he took away the emotional, relational fuel that was driving the conflict. No one was left to argue. No one was there to point at. They're still baptizing. No one was there to be offended by. And because there was no social media to follow him everywhere and keep running edited, looped videos, things settled down. John 4, 5-9. This is, again, the NIV. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, I think that's noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. What do you think of Jesus' actions? What does the woman's answer indicate? Do you think she felt honored? Do you think she felt curious, offended, fearful, confused? Imagine a black woman in America during Jim Crow, and a white man asks for a drink from her cup. What might she think? Might she think, what's wrong with this man? Could she be concerned at some type of a trick or a trap? The encounter between Jesus and the woman is about cultural biases and discrimination, how human fear and selfishness infect hearts and put up barriers to the gospel, and how the true gospel of Jesus Christ breaks through such artificial barriers. That's what's going on in this story. God sees all people as part of the same human family in need of the same healing solution, and he wants all to come to salvation. But human beings infected with fear and selfishness are highly vulnerable, infected with our own fears, our own securities, our own doubts, our own self-condemnations inside, our own unresolved guilt and fear. We're highly vulnerable to experiencing the innocuous differences as threats to us and allowing those differences to cause biases and prejudices. The Samaritans were treated by the Jews as second-class citizens, seen as dirty, unworthy, evil heretics, and discriminated against. So in our culture today, that same unchristlike attitude is seen in all forms of racism, sexism, and all the various biases and bigotries that cause people to devalue and exploit, abuse, and discriminate against other people based on innocuous differences. True Christianity recognizes all people are made in the image of God, are all descended from Adam and Eve, all have infinite worth and value, and that Jesus died for every single one of them. That's what a true Christian recognizes. There's no difference. The cause of racism in all its forms of exploitation is sin. Fear and selfishness in the heart. That's the cause. And the solution for sin in all its forms, including racism, is Jesus Christ in the heart. Removing the fear and selfishness from hearts and restoring God's living law of love into hearts. So that we love God and we love other people. The only righteous basis to discriminate, meaning to set up barriers of association, intimacy, trust, marriage, business, fellowship is one of character. Honesty versus dishonesty. Loyalty versus disloyalty. Accepting Jesus as your Savior versus rejecting him and elevating false gods as your deity. It is right, meaning righteous, to discriminate on the basis of godliness versus ungodliness in heart, mind, method, motive, character, in regard to whom we're going to trust, form alliances with, marry, enter into business with. But while it is necessary for health to set healthy boundaries, we still love those individuals. Our hearts ache for them to know Jesus. And we know that without Jesus, they're only going to suffer and be miserable. And so we seek to share the gospel message with those people while we keep healthy boundaries with them because they're untrustworthy. Did everybody follow that?
Yes.
This is the application of love, which always rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. When the Spirit of God is present, both truth and love are being advanced and in an atmosphere of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Do you see coercion of conscience happening somewhere? It's not the Spirit of the Lord, even if it's under the umbrella that we're just trying to save lives. Let me expose a trap of Satan, how Satan gets people to advance his cause under the lie that they are fighting for God. I'm going to say that again. Satan gets people to advance his cause under the lie they're fighting for God, or they're advancing the gospel, or they're fighting against evil, or they're fighting against racism. He does this by separating truth from love in a variety of ways. Remember where the Spirit of the Lord is? It's truth and love combined. And when we separate truth from love, freedom is lost and people become mental and emotional slaves controlled by emotionalism, feelings, or false beliefs. He enslaves people when he separates truth and love by emotionalism or falsehood. And I want to say to anyone listening, if you've been hurt by discrimination, mistreatment, rejection, vilification in this world because of some aspect of your being, what's the noise?
I'm sorry, it's my blood sugar.
Okay. If you've experienced discrimination, rejection, vilification because some aspect of your being, like race, national origin, sex, I want you all to know that you are loved by an infinite God with an infinite love who came to earth to provide you and me everything we need for health, life, vitality, eternal life. And the only path of health and happiness is harmony with our Creator. Understand, and that means truth and love. Love without truth is not kind, it's cruel. Truth without love is not healing, it's destructive. Understand that neither our love for God or God's love for a person, let me say that again. That neither our love or God's love for a person changes objective reality nor prevents the damage of breaking away from God's design laws for life. Do you understand that? We can love a person, and God loves a person who believes they can fly and in their false belief jumps off the Empire State Building. But their sincere belief that they can fly doesn't change the design law of reality, and our love and God's love does not protect them from the truth of what their choice will do to them. Love separated from truth is not kind, it's cruel. Sin breaks the design laws of life, the protocols built into the fabric of reality that our hearts, minds, spirits, and souls operate upon. God's love never changes. But if we do not respond to his love by following and internalizing the truth, then we will still suffer and die while God continues to love us. Every single person is loved by God. But he wants more for every one of us than simply to let us know that he loves us. He wants us well, healthy, restored, perfected, freed from fear, guilt, shame, and sin. He wants to restore his designed law for life inside us. He will love us no matter what we do, but we will not experience healing, restoration, well-being no matter what we do. He will love us no matter what we do, but we will not experience healing and restoration no matter what we do. Our choices actually matter. Our choices in what we believe, who we trust, and the methods we apply to our lives determines the outcome. And the devil works very hard to separate truth and love. He does this by getting people to apply some truth without love, without concern, without the welfare of the other in the heart. And the truth is then used to discourage, to bring guilt and shame, and to cause despair. Imagine if we only had the truth of our own mistakes, our own sins, our own sinfulness, without the truth of God's love and God's grace. That would only discourage and depress and lead to despair. It is the truth mixed or joined with the love and grace of God that brings us to conviction, and also the truth of the solution in Jesus Christ, that we are not abandoned and cast off. Amen. This is the truth and love. But love in the form of sympathy and empathy can be separated from the truth, where people feel the pain, suffering, and hurt that innocents have experienced at the expense of abusers. And rather than bringing truth united with love to heal the wounded, they instead get tricked by the wicked through their empathy to take actions that are outside of God's design. Take actions that use Satan's methods as the intervention or the solution, the treatment to fix the wrong. But this only causes more harm. I'm going to walk you through it. That is what wokeism and the critical theories do. They rely on a two-step deceit process to create a reinforcing loop of evil that destroys all involved, but tricks people involved into thinking what they're doing is actually good while they're actually causing more harm. I'll walk you through the two steps. The first step to deceive is to incite acts of injustice, and the second step is to advance the good cause, racial justice, by the application of Satan's instead of God's methods. So, step one, Satan's first step is to deceive by replacing God's standard with a false standard. The ungodly forces do this by replacing godly division of human society, which is the divide, godly division, between moral good and evil. Honesty versus dishonesty, kindness versus cruelty. The Bible describes this as the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the wicked. They replace this righteous divide in society, this biblical divide, with some other innocuous difference occurring among people groups, race, gender, language, ethnicity, national origin, and then attribute moral value, privilege, and or superiority, inferiority to these innocuous differences, thereby inflaming fear, selfishness, jealousy, envy, hate, violence, and subsequent acts of injustice against those deemed inferior. In step one, some people actually believe the lie that skin color or gender or national origin actually makes some people inferior and less valuable or less worthy than others. Their own insecurity causes them to fear losing what they have to the others more capable or more qualified. Thus, rather than making decisions upon objective reality, hiring the most qualified people who are driven by fear and selfishness will hire people who are more like them to make them feel more secure. They will discriminate against people they see divergent from them, whether it is racially different, ethnically, religiously, socially. Healthy discrimination is based on God's separation. We assertively want to discriminate in hiring against people who will lie, cheat, and exploit us. We definitely want to discriminate in our daycares against pedophiles. Don't we?
Yeah.
Yes. This is righteous discrimination based on character. We also want to keep out incompetence, which is objective. You do not want somebody who failed their pilot's exam flying your plane. You don't. But objective ability is not always documented with some official licensure like a pilot's license. If we are hiring a person as our receptionist, some people are objectively better in their interpersonal skills, deportment, the way they present themselves, mood regulation, impulse control than others. And this is not determined by these types of differences in skills are not determined by the ungodly divisions of society. It's not determined by skin color. It's not determined by gender. It's not determined by national origin. It's determined by objective abilities. However, the lie of Satan is that character differences don't matter. Actual abilities don't matter. It's the superficial divisions that matter. Thus, the selfish sword of injustice cuts on both sides. The insecure will not hire the most competent who are of a different race or background because of their fear. They will project out their fears as threats. They'll see them as threats that do not exist and will vilify those of a different background without reason and not see the problem is in their own character. They will form lies that some races and groups are actually better than other races based on these innocuous differences. And this lie leads to the creation of various caste systems, including the historic divine right of rulers, with the lie that there's actually a difference between the royal class and the commoner class. There's no difference. We're all sinners saved by God, all descended from Adam, all the same sin sickness. And these arbitrary divisions cause people to inflict real injustice upon others, upon innocents. Slavery, Jim Crow, aristocracy versus commoner, and many other forms of exploitation, abuse, and restriction of human freedom. Real wrong is done because of this lie, separating God's standards of division with these innocuous, superficial human dividers. This is the step one deception to divide society, and it's been used in human history for millennia. But as evil as this step one is, step two is actually more diabolical. Step two, Satan's second step, is designed to ensnare the good people, those who actually recognize and reject that step one, the step one lie. They are outraged when they see these superficial discrimination and injustices and exploitation based on these innocuous differences. And then Satan entraps them by tricking them to pursue justice, social justice, by using satanic methods. Those who are tricked into adopting the step two deception, rather than pursuing justice by advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ and putting God's methods in the hearts of people, where people are turned from enemies to friends and love others more than selves, instead place the various injustices of the wicked at the center of one's heart and attention. Their media, the emotions, racism, sexism, the various wrongs become the central focus that we all must focus upon, which only inflames more anger, more outrage, and stirs up a sense of injustice, and thereby seduces people, these compassionate, overly empathic souls, to accept Satan's solution of social justice by the application of imposed human law, coercive enforcement, external power to force behavior change, rather than winning people to actually love others in their heart. But this only perpetuates new injuries, as wherever they draw the line on their artificial setting things right, they're only causing more harm to new innocents. And it just cascades down the generations. This methodology, this two-step methodology, is central to critical race theory and all the critical theories, which all function on the two-step deceit. Identify an objective racial or other injustices, label the Christian values as part of the problem, which they all do, and thereby turn minds away from Jesus, which is the only solution, and then introduce the social justice solution through imposed laws and artificial enforcements. what makes the process so diabolical is that this method of seeking social justice causes people who are using it to feel good, like they are doing right, to even believe that they are advancing God's kingdom. After all, they are opposing racism or some other ism and evil, yet they fail to recognize that these very policies and practices are a violation of God's design laws for life, and they only cause more harm. Thoughts? Y'all, deer's in the headlight now? Did I put you to sleep? Yes.
Well, I think depending on who wins the election, we could enter into something very much like that in this country, in the world.
It's already happening all over the nation, depending on what jurisdiction you live in. And this is where we, the righteous, will be tempted to oscillate from the other side, to take power to punish those who've been pushing. It's all about living in authentic, I love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and mistreat you. Why do we do this? So that we don't become like them. That's the issue. So we don't become like them. Look at how Jesus treated his persecutors. That is the goal. And the trap of Satan is to do the injustice, to bait us into, that's wrong, we must set it right. How are we going to set it right? By the methods of this world. And as you choose the methods of this world to pursue making the thing right, you're actually solidifying those methods into your character as you practice them.
Mm-hmm. This is how the king of the north comes to power.
There you go.
I think, though, that so many people are waking up to see that some of this stuff is just crazy. It's not acceptable.
Yes, and how do they remedy it, though? See, the challenge and the temptation will be to then take power of the state to then coerce the other side or punish the other side. And then thus, we end up using the same methods in to make things right in our way. And then that outrages that side, and they eventually gain more political power and then come back. And it's a never-ending oscillation, and they're both part of Satan's kingdom. The only righteous use of human law, and the Bible describes this, is not ever to advance righteousness. You can never advance a good cause through law. You can only restrain those actively seeking to do evil. You can restrain a murderer. You can restrain a speeder. You can restrain a pedophile. You can restrain and hold accountable and put in time out. We call those prisons. But you can't promote righteousness through law. You can't. And that's the temptation. This is, instead of just restraining the wrong that others want to do, the temptation will be to go out and make a more righteous society through law. A classic historical example, we'll have a law that everybody attends church. And that way people will have the gospel preached to them at their church every weekend, whichever day, it doesn't matter. And that will make everything righteous. No, it won't. It won't at all. You can't advance righteousness through law enforcement. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah, but I'm seeing people who are coming to their own change. I was listening to Megyn Kelly on her podcast, and how she said years ago she would use these pronouns, the they, she, them, and she says no more. This has gone too far, where we've got men in women's sports and men in women's prisons. And she says, I'm refusing to do this. I will try just not to use pronouns, period. I want to treat these people with love in my own heart, but I am not playing this game.
So that's another good example of divorcing love from truth. Our love and compassion, I don't want to hurt someone's feelings, so I will no longer speak truth. I will speak falsehood because I love them too much to let the truth be reflected or spoken. That might hurt their feelings. So we'll go along and speak falsehood. This is a classic example of what the devil does. Get people to empathize and feel a sense of responsibility. It's also another lie that's embedded in there. Do you understand we are responsible for the decisions we make in governance of ourselves? Yes. We are not responsible for how other people feel about our choices and actions.
Amen.
When Jesus was speaking certain truths, his disciples said to him, you can read it, and I can't remember the text off map, but you can find it. He said, don't you realize you're offending them? Mm-hmm. It's actually right in the gospel. You're offending them. Yeah, and? Okay. The truth And Jesus said, those in darkness don't want to come into the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. You can understand word spoken and or truth lived is an offense to those who are not living the truth. Yeah. You actually often don't have to speak it. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in the critical, not the critical race theory, critical sexual studies, living a monogamous heterosexual life is an offense to the LGBTQ. To put out in your organization books on godly marriage is considered discriminatory because it offends these people who don't have a godly marriage.
The Bible is offensive.
That's right. The Bible is offensive because it speaks truth. And so, well, we don't want to offend anybody, so what do? We separate truth and love, but understand love, 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices with the truth. You cannot actually love people if you're not truthful. You can't. You can't love people if you're not truthful.
Being at a Planned Parenthood talking about options for that person could lead you to jail time.
You can't love people if you're not willing to be truthful. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes.
Tim, I love the way you put your podcast for, I'm not here to tell you what to think, but to challenge you to think for yourself.
Yeah, that's exactly true. But there's several really more fun stuff in the lesson, and we're only now moving to Monday. And it has the encounter with Jesus at the woman who came to draw the water. Will you give me a drink? And this whole encounter back and forth. And you have nothing to draw with, and everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty. But if you ask for me, I'll give you the water that you'll never need to drink again and spring up within you and flow to many and so forth. Give me this water. This is the story. You know the story. What method did Jesus use to engage the woman? He engages her. And you can leave the text up. Yeah, that's good. What method did he use? He asked her for something. He made a request. Do you think... You look at her response. Do you recognize her intrigue? Rather than offense, she didn't respond with, I'm not beneath you. You have no right to tell me to draw you water. I'm not your slave. She didn't respond with that way. And I think because the Bible, I think the reason she responded the way she did is because of what the Bible is incapable of communicating to us. And the Bible is incapable of communicating to us the tone of Christ's voice, the look in his eye, the gentleness and compassion and attitudinal love and longing for her that was experiential in that moment. We get just the words. We don't get all that nonverbal. Do we get any of that nonverbal? You have to read that in yourself, but it's actually not there. Okay? But her response suggests that he saw her and valued her as a person, and he was not looking down on her or expecting her to serve him with some egotistical, well, you're a Samaritan, get over there and draw me some water. This was not the way he was approaching her. Everybody, yeah, I think that's pretty fair. So
I have to wonder how she recognized him as a Jew.
Because he dressed like one. He had the white garments on with the blue cords that the Jews wear in their Jewish garments. Yeah.
Did she ever give him the water?
And he had a Nazarite, so he had his hair like the Jews have. Pardon?
Did she ever give him the
water? I don't know that we have a record of her ever giving him the water. Christ gave her the water. So Jesus, knowing the biases and bigotries between the two people groups, doesn't attempt to lecture her, instruct her, direct her, preach to her. Any such actions along those lines would almost certainly have been heard as judgmental and demeaning. From the history of the groups, if he had started there, she would have shut down. Instead, he inquired, can you do me a service, which blew up her whole prejudice paradigm mindset and opened her up for a conversation.
And it says a lot to me that she would respond to him, being a female and a Samaritan woman.
And once they engaged, immediately Jesus switches from that water to living water. He switches and speaks about what her soul really is thirsting for. She's thirsty in soul, and he offers something that will quench the needs of her soul. So I want to talk to you about the symbolism of water. You say, you ask me the living water that'll well up inside of you and flow to many. And so water is a symbol. And let's consider the water and the various symbolic application object lessons in the plan of salvation. Water, as you know, composes the largest portion of our physical being. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that water covered the face of the deep and the Spirit hovered over the water. We are made of water, and the life-giving energy of the Spirit of God. Breathed into the pneuma, the Spirit of God, the breath of life, we are made of both. Without water, we will die. Without the animating life energy of the Spirit of God, we will die. We must drink water regularly or we dehydrate and die. We do not have life in ourselves, and so we must stay connected to God and partake of God's presence daily, or else our souls will begin to wither and die. We're not daily taking. This is also described in another symbol of the Bible. This daily internalization is the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice every day. They had to every day partake. Water refreshes. The Holy Spirit brings life to our bodies, minds, and spirits and refreshes us. Water washes away dirt and cleanses. The Holy Spirit cleanses our hearts, minds from sin, fear, selfishness, guilt, and shame. Water cools a fever. The Holy Spirit cools our tempers, irritability, jealousies, and rage, changing our demeanor from pushing to get our own way to trusting Jesus with our lives and how things turn out. Water puts out fire. The water of life, the cleansing presence of the Holy Spirit, increases our faith and extinguishes all the fiery darts of the devil. Water has three states, solid, liquid, and gas. And God has three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Water can be polluted. The life, energy, spirit, breath of life given to Adam was pure love. But Adam contaminated his life with fear and selfishness. The waters of life that give us life that was breathed into Adam became polluted with fear and selfishness. And we are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. When Adam and Eve had children, they could only pass along the life they possessed. And that life, breath of life energy, is now contaminated with fear and selfishness. The animating energy that we get from Adam and Eve is not the spirit of love and trust. It's the spirit of fear and selfishness. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. The spirit of fear we inherited from Adam. That's the spirit that he could give us. But we get a new spirit that gives us new animation of love and trust. And that's why the love of God now compels us rather than the spirit of fear driving us to be survival driven and jealous and envious and all those things. Jesus came to purify the wellsprings of life, the spirit or the animating life energy that was breathed into Adam and then was extended into Eve, taken from the living tissue of Adam, and this passed into every one of us, is contaminated. And Jesus came to purify the wellspring of life, to eradicate fear and selfishness and restore in humanity the pure life of love and trust. And through Jesus, we can die to the old life of fear and selfishness and be reborn and receive a new life, a new spirit of love and trust with its animating, motivating energies. This is the water of life offered to the woman at the well. When the earth became polluted with sin, water cleansed the earth. And in the end, the Spirit of God, his unveiled glory, will wash over the earth and cleanse it from sin. Water symbolizes the cleansing of hearts and minds in baptism. But the H2O doesn't cleanse the soul from sin. It is a representation of the Holy Spirit cleansing the heart and minds when we immerse ourselves into the Spirit of God, the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water coming from the rock in the desert represented the pure Spirit of God coming through and from Jesus to humanity that heals, purifies, recreates in righteousness, and gives us eternal life. The water that wells up. Water in Elijah's day, it did not rain for 3.5 years. An object lesson for the lack of the Holy Spirit, because they turned their hearts away from Yahweh to Baal. And thus, rain is symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which causes the crops to rise and bring forth fruit. The Holy Spirit pours on our hearts and minds, so we bring forth the fruits of the Spirit of righteousness. However, when our hearts have the seeds of the enemy planted in with false gods and false motives, God does not pour out his Holy Spirit on people who will lie about him. He doesn't empower people to take a false message about him to the world. And he doesn't pour out power for people to bring out the fruits of Satan's character. And so God is waiting for a people to reject the imperial dictator view of God and return to worshiping him as creator. And then he will pour out his spirit to settle, seal, and bring out the fruits of righteousness. Jesus turned water into wine. The water is the purifying presence of the Holy Spirit inside clay jars. Clay jars represent human beings who were made out of the clay or the dirt of the earth. The water is the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to convict us of sin and lead us to repentance, at which time we get a new heart and right spirit, the life of Christ, no longer I that lives in me, which is represented by the wine, which is represented also of the blood. The life of Christ is in the blood. Thus, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Turning the water to wine is a symbol of his working through the Holy Spirit to reproduce Christ's likeness within. This is the living water that Jesus offered to the woman at the well. Drink of the water of truth and love, and you will be cleansed of all your guilt, sin, shame, fear, selfishness, and this love will well up inside of you and flow out to many and bring others the water of life as they connect with Jesus as well. Yes?
Can I add one to that?
Yeah.
When I went to get blood work done years ago, they had told me, well, don't eat or drink anything. Come in here fasting. I thought they meant nothing. So I went in there without even drinking water. And when she's trying to get my blood, she's like, did you drink any water this morning? I'm like, no. And she said, well, I can hardly get your blood to move. So when I'm hearing what you're saying here, it's like water helps the blood move.
That's true.
Through the body.
Yeah, yeah. You'll be dehydrated without it. Mm-hmm. Tuesday's lesson, Ezekiel 36:25-27. It's an incredible passage. Think about this passage. I'm sure you've heard it, but think through it. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. What do you understand this to be saying? What law lens are you looking through? Is this describing a legal solution to salvation? There's nothing legal going on here. It's describing reality, transforming and healing the inner person. Ezekiel says that the Spirit of God will move us to follow his laws. Does that mean, like I've read in some books, that when we surrender to Jesus, he takes over the steering wheel of our lives and we no longer in the driver's seat and he actually is making the moment-to-moment choices for us and we become the puppets and he's pulling the decision strings? I mean, I don't want to be in the driver's seat anymore, Lord. I'll ride in the passenger seat. You take control of my life. You've heard these metaphors? Is that what happens?
No, the Holy Spirit takes care, goes down deep in us and influences us at the level of our motives.
So new animating energy drives motives that the law of that pushes out the law of survival, the fittest, the fear-based stuff with love-based stuff. And when we make the choice for the good because we're in a loving partnership with Jesus, then we receive, experience, draw upon, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to succeed in carrying it out. Understand that the new life comes from God. The power to succeed comes from God. The wisdom and truth comes from God. The love comes from God. But the choice comes from us.
According to that verse that you just had up there, we make the choice. And all these other things says, I will.
That's right.
God does all that work. Mm-hmm.
Consider the reason, right now, consider the reason that you do not and would not molest a child. Is it because, well, God has a rule on the, or society has a law, and it's illegal, and if I were to do that, I could get in legal trouble, and I could get punished? Is that the reason you don't molest a child? Or does something inside you recoil and is repulsed at the thought of doing such a thing? Well, this is exactly what we see in Joseph when Potiphar's wife approaches him and solicits him. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I'd really like to, but there's God has a rule. And I'm going to get in legal trouble, and I don't have the resources to pay the legal debt for that crime. Otherwise, I'd be happy to. No, he recoils. It's like, how can I do this sin against my God? It's in him, it is not consistent with who he is because his heart has been. That's reality of salvation. There's nothing penal legal going on. It is not legalism, it's not human law, it's design law, how God created life to operate, and that's what he wants to restore in us. Let's see, I know we're past time. Is it okay if I make a couple more points?
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. Second paragraph says, Jesus was seeking to reach these people with spiritual truths, even though he used illustrations from the natural world to do so. Even though he used illustrations from the natural world. Why do you think he used illustrations from the natural world? What kind of law does the natural world operate upon? Design law. It is the best way to teach truth. What did Ellen White say is the right hand of the gospel? Medical missionary work. Medical missionary work is the right hand of the gospel. Why? You cannot get people well while violating the laws of health. The only way to get people healthy is you have to restore them in harmony with the laws of health. And the laws of health are not rules. They're the protocols upon which life operates. And thus, when you understand that, it translates directly into spiritual health. You can't get, and this is the whole fraud of penal legal substitution. Penal legal substitution says that we're in legal trouble, and the problem is that God is required by law to punish rule breakers. And he loved us too much, so he sent his son, he put all the sins on Jesus, and then he executed Jesus in our place. Now, if you accept the legal payment of Jesus in your behalf, then in heaven you get an adjustment in a record book, and God declares you to be righteous while you remain unrighteous. It's all fraud. It's not what Scripture teaches. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's substitutionary atonement. We believe in substitutionary atonement, but for biblical reasons. Here's what it says. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We become righteous. Penal substitution says you stay unrighteous, but God declares you to be righteous. And I've actually had this conversation with certain theologians, and I said, so God's lying. Oh, no, he's not lying. He's declaring you righteous on the merits of Jesus, and he doesn't actually see you. He sees Jesus standing there. And so it's really true for God to say you're righteous because Jesus' life substitutes for your life. It's a big con game. No, we become righteous when it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's the reality. We actually get the life of Christ, the spirit of Christ, the drives, motives of Christ, and we're transformed by that. That's the reality of design law. Yes.
So on that, where you were talking about the medical missionary, so if a person looks at that from a legal mindset, all it does is make them a mean vegetarian. I've known a lot of those too.
You forgot that I'm a vegan.
There you go.
I think there's a lot that goes into the medical mission side, though, because you can look at it as our society in the U.S. has used medicines to treat what could be treated naturally if we would just live healthy.
Amen.
And so we keep putting on more and more drugs just to make you look like you're better when you're really not better.
Yeah. You would just take care of okay. So what did he just describe?
Yeah.
I mean, this is really good. This is great. There are natural laws at work, the laws of health. You can't have health while violating the laws of health, even if you cover the symptoms of your unhealth with medications.
Right.
See, humans can pass laws to make marijuana legal. They cannot pass laws to make it healthy. And so our current healthcare system is all about fraudulent healthcare. It's about tricking people into believing that you can eat anything, not exercise, get diabetes, hypercholesterolemia, obesity, and then go get a pill and be healthy. Now, does that mean people who do live a healthy lifestyle won't have health problems? No, we're aging. We're absolutely aging. No matter how healthy you live, your body is decaying and dying in this world of sin, and you're going to have health problems. And if you're doing the best you can, are there places that medicines can be beneficial to help you maximize your functioning? Absolutely. And are there all types of genetic things, and all nature groans under the weight of sin, it says in Romans chapter 8. And so we have to balance the corruption of the system that isn't teaching people the laws of health and how to live healthfully with the idea that there's, even if you're living healthfully, there's all types of sicknesses and diseases that still come upon people who are living righteous lives, and we want to help them with whatever resources we can help them with. Yes.
Back to your living water.
Yeah.
Living water is beautiful, and we are drawn to beauty. Like a waterfall.
Yeah.
People go miles just to see the waterfall. They go to the beach because it's just magnificent. It's drawing. The rainbow that you see is caused by light and water together, and we're just drawn to that. So if we take the living water, we will draw people to us.
I love that. Thank you for sharing that. That's well said. Well said. Well, let's close a prayer on that. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, so that we can see and know that you are for us and not against us, and that through Jesus you've provided everything we need for salvation. We pray that you will help remove the distortions and misunderstandings that are interfering with our ability to know you more intimately and to reveal you more accurately. We pray that the Spirit will be poured out upon our hearts and minds, settling us, sealing us, empowering us, enabling us, and opening avenues for this final message of mercy to go to the world, that you might come soon, Lord. Pray in your holy name. Amen.